Romans 9 is, more than any place else in the New Testament, Paul's sort of ultimate treatise on election. If you do not believe in election, this is the place to go. If you're arguing with somebody over election, this is the place to go. Paul is going to argue election here. But unlike so many folks who want to talk about election, most people who want to argue about election, they go to the church, they go to the Gentiles, and argue about New Covenant, New Testament, Gentile election. Paul doesn't go there. Paul goes to Israel and uses Israel as the basis for his argument about election. And if you don't understand a lot of the history that we've already gone through about Israel, it'll be tough for you to get through Romans 9, 10, and 11. It'll take us weeks and possibly months to get through Romans 9, 10, and 11. In the course of that, we're going to study the book of Hosea in some great detail, because if you don't understand Hosea, you can't understand his argument, because he's going to base his argument on Hosea. He's going to base his argument on Isaiah. He's going to base his argument on Old Testament scripture. So Paul was, in fact, preaching their own scripture to them and saying, from your own scripture, you can see that God has made all these promises. Now, this is also, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is the area that your covenantal, amillennial type of folks want to go to when they want to argue the whole church-Israel controversy. We are grace people. We are sovereign grace people. As a consequence, much of what we believe theologically is based in Calvinistic thought. The five basic points of grace that we adhere to were really just a response to the Remonstrance's 5 points. We've gone through this in detail, so I'm not going to do it again. But I will tell you then that if you're going to be a consistent Calvinist, which is what most sovereign grace people try to be, you also end up having to be a consistent amillennialist, which I'm not, and that's why so many of the grace folk can't understand why I won't go along with them and carry on the tradition of Calvinistic amillennial thought. And if you do that, I know it's a whole lot of big words, some of you got all that, some of you didn't, but and it really doesn't matter if you do or don't, because my attitude anymore is just tell the truth the way the Bible tells it. Then when you bump into these errors, you'll recognize them as errors. You'll go, well, that's not right because I know what the Bible says. But I want to tell you, too, that I have taken a certain amount of heat over the course of the last couple of years for continuing to say, but the Bible says this, and it says it plainly and clearly. I teach the Bible from the standpoint of believing that the people who wrote the Bible were, number one, intelligent people. And number two, they were writing to people who they weren't trying to confuse. They were trying very hard to convey a clear message. They weren't trying to write a confusing message. They weren't trying to write a hidden message. They weren't trying to write an overly spiritualized message. They weren't writing, you know, secret thoughts into their message so that if you had the Captain Kidd decoder ring, you could figure out what the world Paul was talking about. They were writing very clear letters trying to say very clear things, and then writing to people who they were trying to instruct. Now, if I'm sitting down writing a letter, I'm Paul, and I'm writing to a bunch of Romans, and I know that there's Jews and Gentiles in the group, and I know that they have backgrounds that are vastly different. The Jewish background and the Gentile background are incredibly different. So when I write to the two of them, knowing that I'm not there in person, I'm going to work very hard to be just as clear and as obvious as I can be. Does that make sense? Well, that being the case, when I read Paul, I go for his clear and obvious meaning, because Paul is, in fact, very clear and obvious. But if you adhere to that kind of amillennial, spiritualized, allegoristic kind of biblical interpretation, then you're always looking for hidden meaning and secondary meaning and deeper meaning. And the surface meaning doesn't mean as much to you as what you can draw out of it. Really, it gets into kind of an egocentric contest between theologians. I've got books in there and commentaries on the book of Romans, because I decided if I was going to teach Romans, I ought to read some commentaries too, see what other guys have to say, read about all this stuff. I have 5 different interpretations of the book of Romans. I read it all through, trying to get as much out of it as I can. And at some point, it becomes this egocentric competition between commentators where they all want to say something that's never been said before, or they want to show you something you never saw before, or they want to pull something out of it that nobody ever pulled out of it before. And as a consequence, they're just confusing the issue. It's amazing how much light the Bible can throw on commentaries. Because I read these commentaries, and by the time I get done, they are saying things that are nothing like what Paul has said. So I end up doing what I always do. I put the commentaries all away and I go back to reading the Bible. Whatever it says is what I believe. Now, Paul is going to say that there is a future for Israel. Paul is going to say plainly and clearly that God knows what he's doing, that he started the church with Israel. The 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost were all Jews. A couple weeks later, another 5,000 Jews. So the church was decidedly and specifically Jewish in its inception. The Messiah that came was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You don't get more Jewish than that. So he was their Jewish Messiah, and they felt that this Christianity, this outgrowth of the Jewish Messiah, should remain a particularly Jewish thing. That's why it was so difficult for Peter in the book of Acts to accept that Gentiles would come into the church. So the Gentile inclusion into the church is an act of grace by God, bringing us into a covenant that wasn't naturally ours to start with. Do you understand that? I'll say that again so that we're real clear on that, because the modern church completely misunderstands that concept. The modern church, because they have forgotten their history or don't bother to read and impose biblical history on their theology, think for some reason that Jesus came and died to save Gentiles to the exclusion of Jews and Israel. But that is exactly upside down and backwards of what the Bible teaches. The Bible says Christ came specifically to save Israel, and then the Gentile church was included against their own nature into a covenant that was never theirs to start with. That's grace. You want grace? You've been introduced into a covenant that wasn't even yours. You've been brought into a salvation that was never part of your history, and you've been introduced into the opportunity to go to heaven on the basis of the Jewish Savior. You get that? So, with that mindset, Paul then sits down to write to the Romans. And he has to explain to both the Jews and the Gentiles how this whole Jew-Gentile balance works. And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about. How does the whole Jewish and Gentile balance work? And he's going to say in conclusion what I just said, which is that the promise, the covenants, the promise of salvation, the ordinances, and the Messiah all belong to Israel, but that the Gentiles were introduced to it as an act of grace, and that when God is done with bringing in the full number of Gentiles, he will once again turn his attention back to Israel and complete in Israel all the things he promised to do in them. And in the midst of all that, the first thing he has to do is introduce you to the concept of election. Now, it was easy for the first century Roman Gentiles, especially once Israel was scattered. Let me back up again. Israel, you know, is 12 tribes. The nation of Israel, 12 tribes. They were divided up into two nations. I'm reviewing some of the history you learned months ago. They were divided up into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. How many tribes were in the northern kingdom? Do you remember?
All but two.
All but two. Very good. And who were the two that weren't?
Judah and Benjamin.
Judah and Benjamin. Now, because the temple was in Jerusalem, which was in the area of Judah, most of the Levites, at least the ones that were required to serve in the temple, also stayed in Jerusalem, and as a consequence, the preponderance of the tribe of Levi stayed in Judah, even though the Levites were scattered among all 12 tribes. Okay? Now, during the Assyrian captivity, which was the first of the real great captivities that Israel had to endure after they came into the Promised Land, the first captivity that they endured was which?
Egypt.
Egyptian. Very good. Because of the promise that God made, they were taken into Egypt, and they were under bondage in Egypt. They stayed there 400 years, and they came out richer than when they went in. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness until that first generation was all dead. Everybody 21 years and younger got to go into the Promised Land. When they came across the Jordan into the Promised Land, almost immediately they stopped keeping God's law, they stopped keeping his Sabbaths, they stopped protecting the land, and God said, all right, then here comes your first punishment, and he brought the Assyrians down on them. That Assyrian captivity was primarily against the northern tribes. Now, here's what you got to know. King David was the only king who ruled, that was God's king, who ruled over all 12 of the tribes in unison as a nation. There was King Saul before him, but King Saul had a real hard time uniting the entire nation. It wasn't until David became king and moved the capital to Jerusalem that they finally had a king who ruled over all 12 nations. He had a son, Solomon, who unfortunately loved many strange women, and as a result of loving his thousands and thousands of women, he became enamored with the foreign gods because he loved foreign women. And so God took the kingdom away from him, left him the two kingdoms, Benjamin and Judah, and took the northern 10 and gave them to a guy who was completely out of their lineage, this guy Jeroboam, who was actually a servant of his. Jeroboam became the king of the northern 10 tribes, and immediately Jeroboam apostatized and brought all kinds of idolatry into the northern 10 tribes because he wanted to separate them religiously from the southern tribes because he wanted to stay king. And he knew that if they ever reunited religiously, that they would reunite nationally. So God brought the Assyrian captivity on the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom remained intact. The northern kingdom, then, the northern 10 tribes went up into Assyria. Now, during the time that they were there, that area of Canaan that we call Samaria, the northern area, was occupied by Assyrians. So there were enemy people living in the northern kingdom during the Assyrian captivity. When captivity ended and they were free to come back to their own land, most of those northern 10 tribes, of the ones that came back, they found out that their land was occupied by their enemy. Some came back and intermarried and became the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the dogs. That's why you hear the story of the Good Samaritans or Jesus telling his disciples, when you go to the way of the lost tribes, lost sheep of Israel, but don't go to the way of the Samaritans, the half-breeds. That's why the story of the Good Samaritan is such an interesting story. So those Samaritans, half-breeds, lived in that area, but the vast majority of the northern 10 tribes never came back. Instead, they went off into Central Europe, became marauding tribes, became mercenary armies, never reestablished themselves as a nation. Now, immediately after going into this apostasy, they gave up all their Jewish customs, they gave up their religious days, all that stuff. So the tribes that we would call the lost tribes or the northern tribes stopped being what we would consider Jewish. So if you're looking for the lost tribes, historically, you don't look for them to be keeping days or keeping feasts or keeping Sabbaths or doing any of the Jewish things. My point is, they were scattered. The vast majority of Israel was gone. But in Jesus' day, still findable. That's the important part. They hadn't lost their genuine heritage because Jesus told his disciples, when you go and preach, go first to the lost tribes of Israel. They were findable. Now, somewhere between 2,000 years ago and now, they've become even more lost and less findable. But Paul argues, as does Hosea, as does Isaiah, as does Jeremiah, as does Ezekiel, by the way, that there is a time coming when the Messiah will once again return to earth, and the first thing he'll do is regather and reestablish Israel. What do you think the book of Revelation is all about? Book of Revelation is about the Messiah coming back and reestablishing Israel, which is why there's all that undeniably Jewish terminology all the way through the book of Revelation. You've got a temple, and you've got a sacrifice, and you've got Jerusalem, and you've got 144,000 from all the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that means God knows where they are. They may not know where they are. They may not know who they are, but God knows who they are. He's going to find them. He's going to gather them. He's going to reestablish them. And then Jesus is going to rule on David's throne, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And all of those Old Testament prophecies about the Gentiles all gathering to Israel are going to come true. It's what we call the millennium. That's why the millennium exists. It all fits together in this nice big puzzle. God's got a perfect plan laid out. He told us about it in the book. And if you read the book, you can figure out the puzzle pieces. Now, said all that to say this. That was all introduction. Technically doesn't count against my time. Paul is going to argue here, because the Gentiles would naturally say, well, now, wait a minute, Israel, the nation, has a bunch of promises. We can find them in your own scriptures, all these promises about Israel. But they're gone. Israel's gone. You've only got two tribes. You've only got Judah and Benjamin left. You got some Levites. It appears that all those promises that God made to Israel, he never kept. Where is that promise? Where is all that stuff? And by the way, your Messiah came and left and never reunited them and never drew them together and never ruled over David's throne. That never happened. What do you say to that, Paul? Well, that's what he's answering here. He's going to answer all those questions. I'll tell you what really happened. God has not forsaken Israel. God has, in fact, got a parenthetical plan going on right now while he's dealing with the Gentiles. But even during the time that he's dealing with the Gentiles, he has kept a remnant of Israel to himself because he has never forsaken Israel. And after he has brought in the adequate number of Gentiles, he's going to turn back to Israel and then look out. That's going to be Romans 9, 10, 11. There, we can just skip it and go right to Romans 12 now. Okay. In the midst of all that, the first thing he has to do is tell us about election. I say the truth in Christ, Romans 9, 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off, anathema from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Okay, so what's the subject? Israel. The Israelites. This is going to be the subject now. Paul said, I have a continual sorrow over my brethren of the flesh, the Israelites, who don't believe in Christ. I wish that they did. He wished so much so that he said, if it were possible for me to go to hell on their behalf, I'd do it. He said, I would wish myself anathema from Christ, cursed of God, if that's what it took to save Israel. That's how much he loved Israel and how desperately he wanted Israel to recognize their Messiah. That's kind of different than the millennial covenantal view, ain't it? Which, by the way, if I had a question about the Bible, some particular theological question about the Bible, and I found out that Paul had addressed that question, this should be really easy. You know, Paul's going to answer our question for us. This is great. Paul answers that exact question. What about Israel and their future? What about Israel and the promises that they've got? What about it? Paul's going to answer that question for us. It amazes me that anybody would take Paul's answer and then twist it to say the opposite of what he said. The subject is Israelites. Verse 4, who are Israelites? Now, very specifically, he's going to tell you who he's talking about. These are the people to whom pertains the adoption. Now, all the way through the Old Testament, we read about the fact that God took on Israel as children, as daughters. He calls them my elect, my beloved, my children, my nation, my people. They were adopted specifically by God. Gentiles don't have that. They don't have that promise. Nowhere were the Gentiles ever called the elect, chosen nation of God, nor were they ever called my people. Only Israel, all the way through the Old Testament, my people, adopted by God. So he starts by saying, the Israelites have the adoption. What about that? Then he says, and the glory. I would have said, and the revelation of God. That word glory right there has to do with unveiling. They have the entire Old Covenant. They have the books of the Old Testament. They have the history of God coming down and occupying their temple. They have God himself talking to them. They have this history of God dealing with them one-on-one. That's the glory that they have. So they've been adopted by God. They've been occupied by God. They've been glorified by God. And they have the covenants. They have the promises. They have the Abrahamic covenant. They have the Mosaic covenant. And they have the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 says that the new covenant was made with who? Israel and Judah. So all of the covenants are theirs. There's no covenant in the Bible that you find anywhere. Check me out on this. No covenant anywhere in the Bible that is exclusively the Gentiles. There is no covenant anywhere in the Bible that is exclusively the churches. Rather, the Gentiles and the church are brought into the covenants that already belonged to Israel. So he said, they have the adoption, they have the glory, they have the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God, which is they have the temple, They have the Ark of the Covenant. They have the sin offerings. They have the ability to go and serve God. No Gentile nation ever had revealed to them how to serve God properly. But the Jews did. Israel did. Israel got all these books about how to serve God. God came down and said, I want to be served. You're the people who are going to serve me, and I'm going to tell you how. But he never told the Hittites. He never told the Jebusites, Hivites. He never told any of them how to do it. But he told Israel how to do it. That's very specific. And the promises. So look, Israel has the promises. Now remember for a moment, this is after Christ died. Paul's writing after the death of Christ, which means that the death of Christ did not, in Paul's mind, do away with those promises. The promises were still Israel's. And that includes promises like, I'll make of you a great nation. You will rule the gates of your enemies. Christ, the Messiah, will sit on a throne and rule you. I will regather you in the land of Canaan, and you will rule all this land. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Those are big promises. They still have those promises, according to Paul. Even after Christ had come and died, Paul says they've got promises. And those promises must be fulfilled. Now, the problem for the church has been historically that in 70 AD, Titus the Roman general came in with his army, and he trashed Jerusalem, leveled the place. Now, Jesus, before he died, when they came and they showed him the temple in Jerusalem, which was Herod's temple, it never had the Ark of the Covenant in it. The Ark of the Covenant was never there, nor had God ever occupied that temple. God's glory never came down in the smoke and the cloud and ever filled that temple the way it did Solomon's temple or the tabernacle in the wilderness. This was a temple that was built by Herod, the puppet king, to try to satisfy the Israelites and give them a temple to go worship in. So they took Jesus to that temple before he died, and they said, look at this magnificent temple. Look at this wonderful place we've built for God. They just couldn't have been more excited about their temple. But Jesus knew it wasn't God's temple. And he said, I'll tell you this. Not one stone will be left standing on this whole temple ground. Not one standing on another. You're talking about a temple that was stories and stories tall, full of these multi-ton rocks that they had built into the temple. In fact, the Wailing Wall, if you go over and look at the Wailing Wall in Israel, you ever see the pictures of the Wailing Wall? All those levels and levels and levels and levels of stone, that was just the foundation of the temple. This was a magnificent structure. And Jesus said, I'll tell you this, not one stone will be standing on top of another. This temple will be leveled. So, 70 AD, Titus came in, and Titus was under the mistaken idea that the Jews had hidden gold between the rocks of the temple. So he leveled it. And there was not one stone left standing anywhere in that temple. Now, what that meant was that historically there was no more Herod's temple. What it does not mean is that the Jewish religion ended. Too many folk, the amillennial folk, want to say that at 70 AD, that was Jesus throwing down his judgment on Israel and doing away with the Jewish religion once and for all. That's not even historically accurate. All they did was pick up and move. The Jewish religion exists to this day. There's temples all over Nashville. There's even a place in Nashville called The Temple. The Jewish religion didn't end. It just continued on in a different place. But it was never stopped by the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. All that was the destruction of Herod's temple. Now, Ezekiel talks about a temple that's never been built. And he gives incredible detail about this temple. It's never been built. You can't find it anywhere in history. And one of the key things about that temple is that God shows up in it. And the glory of God and the train of God and the smoke of God fills that temple. Where is it? Doesn't exist. The temple Ezekiel was describing was the millennial temple that will be the one that will replace the one that was destroyed in 70 AD that was never God's temple. But the point again is God isn't done with Israel. He's going to build their temple again, and he's going to occupy their temple again, and the king is going to sit on his throne in that temple. And all the Gentile nations are going to be required to come up every year at the Feast of Tabernacles and do obeisance to that king in Jerusalem, in that temple. Okay, so, He's talking about the Israelites who have the adoption, they have the glory, they have the covenants, they have the giving of the law, they have the service of God, and they have the promises. Now, who owns those promises? Verse 5, whose are the fathers? Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those are the fathers. The fathers of Israel received those promises specifically from the mouth of God. God quoted those specific promises, and we looked at all that to see that God gave those promises specifically to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and finally to Ephraim and to Judah. Those promises, service, covenants, adoption, glory belong to the fathers, and concerning Israel, and of whom concerning the flesh, so we're talking Israelites by the flesh, Christ came. Christ came an Israelite, a Jew, to the tribe of Judah, who is over all and God blessed forever. Amen. So Paul starts with saying, okay, if you want to talk about Israel, let's first define who we're talking about. If we're going to talk about Israel, you got to talk about that nation that has the covenants and the promises and the adoption and the glory, through whom, because of those promises, Christ came. That's the Israel he wants to talk about. So then the natural question would be, yeah, but Paul, I get all that. I can read the books and I get all that. Yes, they get all that. And yes, it was the fathers. And yes, they got the promises and the glory and the adoption and all that. But what are you going to say about the fact that then God scattered Israel? What about the fact that the 10 northern tribes were in fact under the judgment of God? What about the fact that God has yet to establish them as a kingdom and a nation? What about the fact that those promises haven't been fulfilled? And that's a fact. You got to say one of two things once you recognize that the promises haven't been fulfilled, and they haven't been. You either are going to say, he's going to, or you say, he has, but in some other way. Now, the he has, but in some other way, is the church Israel replacement theology. You say, he's kept all those promises, but he kept them in the church. And when he promised Israel the land of Canaan, that was typological of him promising the church to go to heaven. And when he promised to regather them, that's the gathering of the church together to be with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You just spiritualize it away. Wherever you find a promise of God in the Old Testament that hasn't been fulfilled, you say it was fulfilled in Christ spiritually in the church. And then you save God's face for him because big old God needs somebody to defend him and make him look good because he hasn't kept the promises. Or you say what Paul is going to say, and which I keep saying adamantly, which is, so what that he hasn't kept the promises yet? That does not prevent him from keeping them. We are not the crown of creation. God was not hanging around wringing his hands waiting for Marcos to get here. This is not the know-all and end-all of the plan of God. And when he accomplishes what he's going to do with the Gentile church, he's going to turn his attention back to Israel and for 1,000 years keep the promises he kept to Israel and then make the new heaven and the new earth, because then he will have done everything he said he was going to do on earth. That's why you can't have no millennium with no Israel and then jump straight to Christ coming back and making the new heaven and new earth, which is the amillennial or even post-millennial view. You can't have that, or else you have a God that wraps up the whole plan without doing everything he said he was going to do. See how important the millennium becomes now? And again, the church gets confused because they think the millennium is about them. It's not about you. It's about Israel. You go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then you come back and rule and reign with Christ. Rule and reign who? Rule and reign over the Gentile nations of the earth. Who's ruling and reigning over Israel? The 12 apostles, who Jesus said, I'll give you 12 thrones to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, how could he say that to the 12 impossibles? How could he say that to the 12 apostles if there are no 12 tribes of Israel to rule over? He has to regather the 12 tribes, which he begins by doing by marking 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And having regathered them, he then puts the 12 apostles on 12 thrones to rule and reign over his nation Israel, over which he is the king and over which David is the prince. And we, the church, are ruling and reigning over the Gentile nations, telling them, come on, we got to go see Jesus. You get the plan? It's a good plan. He knows what he's doing. And he doesn't have to save all the Gentiles. because he only has to save enough Gentiles in the church to establish the rulership that he wants to put on earth during the millennium. And he doesn't have to save all the Israelites. He only has to save the remnant of the Israelites to be enough to establish Israel during the millennium when he tells them all, come and see your Savior. It's the same plan. You getting it? Okay. Now, what about the fact that these promises haven't been kept? Verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has taken no effect. There's all these words, all these promises, all this stuff. What about Israel? They're scattered. What about it? Paul says, no, wait. I don't allow that question. It's not as if the word of God has taken no effect. It certainly took some effect. But let me tell you this first off. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, that's a favorite jumping off point for the amillennialists. Yeah. Here's the argument. Take that verse, half a verse, 6b, out of context, and start with, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. That means there's a true Israel and a false Israel. That means within the nation of Israel, there's an actual Israel and a not Israel. And so you take the actual Israel, that becomes the true Israel. See what I just did? I just stuck a term in there that the Bible doesn't use anywhere, true Israel. Now that I've established that there is a true Israel, I can go search for them in the Bible. Well, if Paul was going to anywhere in his theology argue that, or argue that the church has replaced Israel, or argue that the promises that God made to Israel were established in the church, for heaven's sakes, this is the time to tell us. That's the subject. That's exactly what we're talking about here. But his answer isn't that. His answer is, no, let's talk about election. Let's start with, not every Israelite born to Israel. Who is Israel? Jacob, the progenitor, the father. He just said they belong to the fathers. Now he's going to talk about the fathers. Look at verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham. See that neither right there? It's a conjunction. I hate that number 7 right there. I would prefer they scratch that out. Paul is making one continuous sentence here, one continuous thought. The conjunction is the neither. He's creating a comparison here. The whole thought is, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Now we get the Abraham thing. We know that Abraham had two sons, right? The first son, Ishmael, he had by a bondwoman. Was that the child of promise? No! So then is everybody born of Abraham born into the promise? No! There's his theological point. Not everybody born of the natural flesh of Abraham got the promises. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. God made a bunch of promises to Abraham, and he said, these are promises to you and your seed. He said, this land I give to you and your seed. The whole world will be blessed by you and your seed. That phrase, and your seed, runs throughout all those old covenant promises. The Abrahamic covenant is full of and your seed. So now Paul starts by defining who the seed is. He said, in Isaac will the seed be called. So all those Ishmaelites, all those Arabs, all those nations of the Middle East right now that are continuing to fight with Israel, that's not the seed. Got that? But through Isaac and his descendants, that's the direction the seed is taking. Then Isaac has a son, Jacob, whose name is Israel. And Israel has 12 sons. Now, are all 12 of those sons counted for the seed? No, because when he gave the blessing through Joseph to Ephraim and gave the blessing of kingship through Judah. Why? Because God elects. Not all Israel is the seed. Simply having the physical birth through Israel didn't get you into the seed any more than having physical birth through Abraham got you into the seed. Is that obvious enough? That's Paul's argument. He did not say the church is Israel. That would have been the place to say it. There it was. And he passed it over and instead said, it's not that the promises didn't take any effect. It's that they've taken effect among the elect of Israel. What happened to the rest? They were blinded. What about the blinded ones? Well, we'll get to them in chapter 11. But for the moment, he wants to talk about the elect of Israel. We okay so far? Now, next time somebody yanks that all Israel is Israel isn't of Israel thing out on you, now you'll know what Paul's actual argument is. You have to put it back in the context. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac saw the seed be called. It becomes real obvious what Paul was saying in that little phrase in 6b. But you can do so much damage to Scripture when you pull something out of context and build a theology on it. That is, now he's going to explain what he means. To make it even harder to misinterpret 6b, he's now going to explain what he means. That is, he's now going to explain it to you. They which are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. That's what I mean. That's what I'm saying. When I say not all Israel is Israel, I'm saying that just because they're born of the flesh doesn't mean that they're counted as the seed. He interpreted himself. So where do all these other wild interpretations come from? Paul interpreted Paul for us. For this is the word of promise. God said, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only that one, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac. Look at verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, Rebekah the mother, the elder will serve the younger. That was completely upside down and backwards. The younger should have served the older. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So he goes back into their own scripture and shows them what he means by not all Israel being Israel. When Isaac, our father, had two twin boys with Rebekah, his wife, there were two twins in the womb, and before they were born, God came and said to Rebekah, I'm going to reject the older one, and I'm going to accept the younger one. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And then Paul takes the time to point out, and they were in the womb, and they hadn't done anything. And why did God do it? He said, so that the purpose of God according to election would stand. Not of works, but of God who does the calling. God, way back then at the beginning of Israel, decided which way the seed would flow for the function and purpose of being able to say, I'm God, I choose, I'll tell you who wins, who loses. Is that obvious enough? There's election. In the womb, twins, same mom, same dad, same egg. Split off, become twins. And God said, I love that one, I hate that one. That's election. And why did he do it? Paul said he did it to prove he could. He did it so that his purpose, according to election, would stand. So then, why are you in? Because he elected you before the foundation of the world. Determined you'd be in. And why are other people not in? Because as cruel as it sounds, he didn't want them. Yeah, exactly right. The children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or any evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. By the way, that word stand, I don't know what your interpretation says. It's the word establish. That the purpose of election would be established. Not of works, but of him that calls. What is election based on? Can you get yourself elected? No. Are there any works you can do to get yourself elected? No. Election is as the result of the one who does the calling. Which is why Paul would talk about your calling and election. Make your calling and election sure. God calls, he elects. Now let me ask you the equally opposite question. If you are elected so that the purpose of God in election might stand, not of works, can you do any works to get yourself unelected? What can you do to get yourself out? Which you wouldn't do. That's right. Peter denied God. Peter denied Christ three times. Did he lose his salvation? No, you know why? Because Jesus himself came back and reestablished him and gave him three opportunities to say, I love you. And then he said, now feed my sheep. So if you completely obliterate yourself one day, you go nuts, you lose your mind, God's going to let go of you a little bit and give you a good smell of what you're really like, and you completely go nuts, what's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. If you're his, he'll come back to you and he will reestablish you. That's right. First he'll rub your nose in the dirt for a while. Sure. And he will drive you to repentance and he will reestablish you because you are carrying a promise. And you have been elected. You got that? Now, while you're all sitting here nodding at me and agreeing with that, let me add, Israel has a promise. Israel's been elected. What can Israel do to get themselves out from under that? Nothing. If God saves you because of your election, and then he doesn't save Israel because of their election, then he really doesn't have to save you, does he? If he can let go of one, he can let go of all.
You're not very secure.
Not very secure. One of the great proofs of history of God's preservation of Israel is the fact that if you look at the kingdoms that existed during the time of Israel, they're gone. Find me a Hittite. Go get me a Jebusite. Go find, yeah, those nations are gone. But you know what? You can find a Jew. That nation exists, and even as of 1948, the nation exists again, in the same place in the world where they were supposed to exist. God has preserved those people, while he's let every other nation and kingdom that existed during their history go by the wayside. But they're still here. That's no mistake. If God is sovereign, that's on purpose. Right? Why? Because he'll always, always, always have his remnant. When Jesus comes back, there has to be a remnant of Israel to rule over. You can't get rid of Israel because God's preserving them. Satan is trying desperately to destroy them. Why do you think the Antichrist, when he becomes completely occupied of Satan, first thing he does is go try to destroy Israel? Can he do it? Nope. But he sure does try. Why can't he do it? Because God has already given them a place to run and flee and hide, that God told them in advance in the book of Daniel, the Antichrist won't come to this area, go hide there.
Doesn't he do a peace pact?
Sure. First he starts with a peace pact because he's subtle. And being the great deceiver, he builds a 3.5-year peace pact, tells them to build a temple, which is not Ezekiel's temple. And midway through the 7-year peace pact, he cuts off the oblation and the sacrifice and comes down on them like thunder. And for 3.5 years, he kills every Jew he can find. What?
Oh, and plus, don't they, every time they're conquered, they come back even stronger than they,
You can't get rid of the Jewish religion or the Jewish people because they're God's. They're protected. His hand is on them. You can't do away with them. Which is why they are so hated and persecuted in the world. They're God's people. Is the church hated and persecuted in the world? Yeah. Well, so are his people. And unfortunately, way too much of the persecution that they've had to endure has been at the hands of the church. But let me just get done here. We'll wrap it up here. It was said to Rebekah, this is verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Well, what shall we say then? That doesn't seem fair. Jacob I've loved, Esau have I hated. They're just two babies in the womb. That doesn't seem fair. So what are we going to say? Is there unfairness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul's answer? God forbid. The standard of righteousness is God. Whatever God does is right by virtue of the fact that it's God doing it. We humanistic people, we fleshly mortal humans, try to create a standard of righteousness that we want to hold God to. That's not fair that God does that. It's really hard to think about. I mean, I hate the thought of people being forever punished by God. It's a frightening thought, especially when I get close to people who I am afraid are walking headlong toward that punishment. It's a terrible thing. But what I can't do is put God on trial and try to hold him accountable for what he's going to do, because he is the standard of righteousness, and whatever he does is right. Is he right in electing some? Yeah. But we have our concepts of election all upside down. When you try to tell somebody about election who doesn't understand it, they'll say, well, that's not fair that God's going to destroy some people and that they can't be saved no matter what and that it's not up to them and he doesn't give them a free will. That's not fair. What they don't see is, number one, fairness would demand that everybody be punished. You don't want God's fairness. What you want is mercy and grace. And it is completely fair of God to go to ruined humanity and save some. That's completely fair. If I decide to give Brent $5, I'm under no obligation to give Bruce $5 too. You understand that? It's just not fair. That's right.
Why would you give Brent $5?
But the fact is, it's my $5. I'll do whatever I want with it. And if I and my $5 decide that Brent gets it, I've done you no injustice. I didn't owe you anything. I didn't do anything unfair to you. But you'll think it's unfair because Brent got something you didn't get. It's the same way with God. It is not unfair for God to save some people. And it is completely within his rights to give his heaven and eternity to whoever he wants. And he does not owe anybody else heaven just because he gave it to that guy. He could save 3 out of all humanity, and that's fair because that's what he chose to do. The parable that Jesus told about everybody who worked in the field, that there was a guy who had a field, and he went out and hired some workers for the field, and he went to the first guy and said, I'll have you work all day in my field, and I'll pay you a penny. And so they said, great, and they went to work in the field. And then later in the day, he went out and found some more workers and said, work in my field the rest of the day, and I'll pay you a penny. And they said, okay. And then as the sun was going down, he found some more workers and said, work till the end of the day, and I'll pay you a penny. And they said, okay. The end of the day came, everybody came to be paid, and those workers who had just gotten there got a penny. And the people who had sweat in the sun all day long got a penny. And Jesus tells the parable then that the people who'd been there all day became furious and said, how can you only pay me a penny and pay that guy a penny? He got here 10 minutes ago. I've been slaving in the sun all day. How is that fair? He said, am I unfair in keeping my word with you? Our agreement was you work and you get a penny. You worked, you got your penny. I kept my deal. My agreement with that man was you work for 10 minutes, you get a penny. He worked for 10 minutes, he got his penny. And he said, I'll tell you this, many who are first will be last and many that are last will be first because many are called and few are chosen. God does what he does with his own, the way he wants to do it. If some guy wants to convert on the cross at the last minute and get saved forever, that's fair. And if somebody labors for the kingdom of God their whole life in poverty and hard work and missionary work and they get saved, that's fair. And if when they get to heaven, they both share equally in the treasure and eternal prize of Christ, that's fair. You understand that? Well, I'll tell you what. I know that Brent's got to run. We're going to start from this point forward, from verse 14 forward. He's going to start asking these kind of questions and answer those questions. They're great questions, and they demand more time than we can give them today because they're going to inspire this kind of conversation. So let's pick up at verse 14 next week, and we'll go from there, okay? Fair enough?
That's not fair.
That's not fair. All right, good. And Brent, go ahead and run. I know you got to get to work. And there's that.